that last line that we sang, I thought of Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress, and he has this line, one little word will fell him. Anybody remember that or know that? One little word. Is it a little word? Will fell him. That's the devil. Yeah. Is it Sturge? One little word will fell him. We could sing with such a small voice, a small, like, isn't he wonderful? It doesn't take much. And the devil is fall. He is taken from his place of authority by one small word from one small saint, one small assembly with some whisper, one small word will fell him, the devil. Yeah. Amen. This morning we are, I've been away, maybe some of you haven't noticed because you haven't been here, but no, thank you for your prayers and your love. And we were away in Europe, in Finland. We also had Camp Life Europe, Pastor Pete Westera, and the team that went was, many Americans went, and there were at the camp Hungarians, Romanians, Ukrainians, he'll tell you French, people, young teenagers that came. I did a seminar in the north in Finland for 3 days. We had a beautiful time. I mean, it was so edifying. It was just a joy. I then traveled south. We met up. We had also 2 days in a on a lake called, at a place called Kiliaba, which we traditionally have been there before COVID, but because of COVID, we couldn't do it. But again, we just had just like people haven't seen each other for 2 or 3 years. So when we were together, wow, it was a joy. Then, it's not all. Then we had a wedding. My granddaughter, Mika, married Bensku. And a wedding outside by the seashore on boulders and rocks, granite rock, and just in an old wooden finish houses and, I mean, facility. And my daughter Bethany did a lot in organizing it all. And we had a coffee truck that came, and a pizza truck came, and we had all kinds of things. And we had the most amazing Finnish-American wedding you could ever imagine. A great message. The Lord gave us a great message at the wedding. The vows were just amazing. Bensku wrote out his vows. Mika wrote out her vows. And I got word that, you know, people were in tears listening to the vows. The speeches that were given at the reception, my other granddaughter Lulu gave a great speech and said, Mika, you've always been so indecisive about things. I would never think that this day would have happened, because this is the only thing you've been decisive about. great speeches by different people, and a great time, and more we could say about it. So I'm so glad to be back. I'm just going to walk through the crowd in a few minutes. I'm going to have you just, we're going to do that for a few minutes, and I'm just going to greet people because I just want to see you. So in that way, read 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 14. How do you come to church? how do you come here? And it's a good word. We are the church. We are members of Christ's body. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart. We have renewed minds. We come together, assemble by faith. But we also come sometimes broken, disappointed, discouraged, or lonely or hurting as people. But we come by faith. Here it says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? That phrase is important. How is it? How does it go? How is it, brothers, when you come together, how do you come? Every one of you has a psalm. So that's a good word. When I come, do I have a psalm? You know, this isn't to make us introspective. It's only to suggest that when we come, or to say, when we come, we actually have some preparation. I might have a psalm from a week ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. I have maybe my favorite psalm. I have an answered prayer. I have a testimony. I have a word of encouragement. I just have a spirit of joy. I met somebody at the door, and Cheryl just said, you know, I have so much joy today. I'm just so glad to be here. That's all. It's that simple. When we come, we actually have something that we're coming with, even our faith. We come by faith looking for God. Somebody could say, I come here because the atmosphere is good, or there are nice people and that kind of thing, and that's okay. But there's more. Come looking for God. I need God in my life. I want God in my life. I need God today. I want God in my week. I need God in my life. So look at verse 26. It says, when you come, every one of you has a psalm, but he's moving on here, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, word of insight, a doctrine. Maybe everybody knows. I was thinking of these poems in our New Testament or in our epistles where it says, under the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, that phrase. And how probably in the early church they said that, where Paul said, it's acceptable, acceptable saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a acceptable saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul said, of whom I am chief. So we have this doctrine. We have these words. We have a psalm. We have a song. We have a testimony. So let all things be done unto edifying. So I would like it if you would have that in your heart in different degrees, or recognize it, and also recognize it with each other. I should close with this. I used to live in Finland, and I was invited during the communist years to be a guest speaker at a little Bible college in Poland. And so two times I went there for a week And I spent a week in the Bible college with a small group of men that were being trained by Polish pastors. They were evangelicals. And the pastor said to me, "Can you teach our men about fellowship?" And I said, "Can you explain what you mean?" He said, "In Poland, we have meetings, and after the meeting, everybody starts talking about where to buy the cheapest bread, where to find the best kielbasa. You know, they start talking immediately about their garden and about the things of life in a practical way." And I said, "Yeah, I agree. That happens in church life. We talk like that, and it's not necessarily bad. There is bad talk, but that's like not what we're saying, but we're saying that's more than our practical life. It is, what is God showing you? What is God saying to you? Has God answered any prayer? Do you have anything to say to me to encourage me that comes from God? Do you have a word of wisdom?" And then, like, after the meeting, when we are done, it might be that you have some need and you're looking for a ministry, somebody to minister to you. And that's a beautiful thing that happens in a church, because it edifies the church. It's not only the pulpit, but it's you. You and me that have a capacity for God. And we can carry this and cultivate it. Learn how to speak about God. Learn how to share your faith. Learn also how to listen to people. And people you don't know. People that you don't even know them, but it could be that, and you're not, it's not invading privacy. It's nothing like that. It's like often people don't even know how they are ministering to another person. One other story. When I was living here on staff with Dr. Stevens, and my family was young, and I had some troubles and things that were bothering me in my heart about many things, about my life, about the ministry. Many things were like troubling me. And I needed a word from God. You hear that? Things were troubling me. I am a human being. I do have struggles. I'm not different from anybody else. But I need something from God. So I sat down over here somewhere. And I just listened. And Dr. Stevens was preaching. And there it came. That was the word. It came. He didn't know. He didn't know what I needed. He didn't realize that he didn't need to know. God knew. God used him to minister to me so I could continue on in my faith with a word that came from God, from the Bible, from the Spirit speaking. But this cannot be only from the pulpit. This is from the pulpit. I'm saying it. I'm saying that it's the pulpit is from the Lord for us, meaning the Holy Spirit wants to teach this book to me, and I need that. But there's also another part, and that's you and me, not in the pulpit, but on the floor, so to speak, or on a sidewalk bench or on a bus or in a home or in the church, in the cafe or here. That's why often we linger. Often we are lingering and hanging out with each other. Often we do it because maybe I'm just like my ears are open. I'm looking and I'm being encouraged by my sisters and my brothers. Okay? It's a good word. Amen. So in your freedom, I'm going to give you 3 minutes or 5 minutes. And ask you just to stand up with me, please, if you can, and just as God leads you. There might be somebody in the audience you don't know, and this is partly for me because I haven't been around for a couple weeks, so I'm just wanting to shake hands and say hello. So you feel free to do that too. If you have a word for somebody, encourage them and love them up and minister to people for a few minutes.
Here we go. If you can make it back to your seats. We need a, some of you need a team of wild horses to pull you away. Yes. Praise the Lord. What a great morning. Yes, well, I was in Finland. Let's see. I want to add a little bit to Pastor Schaller's story about the wedding, if I may. I got to go to the wedding. We snuck out of camp life, drove a couple hours. We broke the speed limit in Finland, which I think that makes me criminal number one in Finland for sure. I made the most wanted list. Made it to the service. We go to a lot of weddings. I mean, we do. We go to a lot of weddings. I was in this wedding, and the sun was shining in where the seats were, so I just walked towards the back and stood in the back and just watched this entire scene develop in front of us by the water. Beautiful wedding. Our pastor up front. Very emotional. And I was just in awe of the moment because 45 years ago, right? 47 years ago, a young man gave up his life and went to Finland. And 47 years later, he is standing there surrounded by all his friends and close friends, and all his a lot of his family was there. And you know, I thought to myself, at this very moment, he's probably the richest man on the planet. God has blessed his life, honored his life, and millions of dollars could not pay for what he had at that very moment, which is a lot of love and blessings in his life. And it was a blessing for me to see it. I was just encouraged by it. So we love our pastor, and we love his family, too. That's what your family is maybe even better, even cooler than you, I think. Then we did have camp, and it was beautiful. Let's see. The Ukrainians, maybe the Ukrainian kids that were there, 9 Ukrainian kids, maybe that was the first time in 5 months that they had some joy, some fun. Maybe forget about what's happening at home for a minute or two during some of the things that we did there. Also, we really loved them. I gave everybody on campus an order to hug every single Ukrainian one day. So, you know, it was just a beautiful time with them. They gave some amazing testimonies. I'm still getting messages from them and many others, so God was really there. Pastor Kimo said it very well. He said, I learned that camp life is two things, two what seem to be contradictions. Extreme, crazy fun at the same time as extreme godliness, holiness, and spirituality. Contrasting thoughts maybe to some, but actually they're not. We had both of those, which is actually exactly what I always try to do. So praise the Lord. We had amazing prayer meetings in the mornings. People were affected. God gave me messages. I believe God gave me messages. I know it's easy for me to believe that God gives me messages because I'm not really so good at this stuff. So one of the messages I shared this morning, I'll share with you, is in Luke chapter 22, and it's about Jesus, my favorite subject. I am interested in everything he says and everything he does. Every word pertaining to him from this book, I want to know about. Every time I read anything, it hits me. I can meditate for hours on a single sentence because he is so beautiful to me. Luke chapter 22, we read the famous story. Jesus is what it sounds like to be in the courtyard or the outside of the palace of Caiaphas. And he is being tortured. I try to imagine how this would be. On the one side of the courtyard, there is Jesus probably tied up, maybe to a pole. I don't know. We don't know exactly, but for sure, he is not there, you know, taking a nap. He is being tortured. He's probably tied up. And then across the courtyard, which is probably not that far away, is Peter. And Peter is watching him around a fire, you know, maybe 20, 30 yards away. I imagine that it couldn't have been much further away from each other. And, you know, Jesus is being tortured. And in the middle of his torture, it says in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." The servants of Caiaphas are beating him, maybe spitting on him, mocking him. And Jesus is preoccupied with another thought in the middle of his pain. And he turns around and lifts his head to look at Jesus. And the meditation is the eyes of Christ. What were the eyes of Christ like? I say that because we know what eyes can look like. We can look in someone's eyes and we see things. We have the ability to look in someone's eyes and see pain and see suffering and see the past. We've looked at people and have seen the world in their eyes. We have seen hurt, anguish, bitterness, unforgiveness, pain that is maybe indescribable. In our eyes, there's something revealing about us. Maybe anger. Someone said, "What about your mother's eyes?" With one look, you knew exactly what she was thinking, right? Our eyes are very, very telling, and they tell a story almost always. But what about the eyes of Jesus? What kind of story? What did he say in his eyes? Because these eyes were different. They were not tainted by sin. There was no guilty conscience, no past. There was no bitterness in his eyes. There was no regret in his eyes. No secrets to hide, nothing, nothing. 1,000% pure, clean, beautiful eyes. Holy eyes, without spot. The righteousness of God coming out of his eyes. Uncontaminated, undamaged. Have you ever seen damaged eyes? This person's destroyed by whatever has happened in their life. There's something wrong. Not the eyes of Jesus. They were beautiful. Totally in control of the moment. A chaotic, crazy, insane moment of torture. And then he is 1,000% in charge. In control, confident. No person has ever been more confident than Jesus Christ on this planet. And his eyes must have projected this. They must have shown who he was. They must have revealed his inner part, his soul. He must have come out. The peace, the compassion, the light, forgiveness, the grace. Just flooded with love, penetrating, very penetrating eyes, very convicting eyes, right? Dividing soul, and he was the word, so Hebrews chapter 4, eyes that could divide the soul and spirit, bringing truth, full of truth in that very moment. A beautiful, awesome, intimate moment that just ripped Peter apart in tears, as it says in verse 62, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." But then the part that I meditated on all, you know, the whole week almost was in verse 64, which is just a little further down the page at the same scene that the men, the Caiaphas' men in verse 64 blindfolded him. And just the meditation on these beautiful, amazing, loving, gracious, pure eyes being blindfolded in the midst of that scene. Maybe they felt it necessary. Maybe they felt that it had to be done. Maybe they could not continue. Why would they blindfold him? It seemed, I'm not an expert on torture, but it seems unnecessary at this point. You're beating him up. you're about to crucify him. What's with the blindfolding? They took it off later. Why, you know, like, why? Maybe they had to. They had to block truth. They had to block the love and the grace. They had to remain unconvicted, to be able to accomplish the task that was set before them. I don't know if it was an order. We don't know all the details. It doesn't really matter. But somebody there said, we got to blindfold this guy. I cannot do this and look at his eyes. And, you know, this is just a very sombering thought when you meditate on his eyes, you know, and this our lovely Savior. But this is how we do things on this planet, in history. Anything that has been accomplished outside of God's will has always been done by blindfolding Jesus Christ. You know, we think about those that were burned at the stake, right? Huff and Wycliffe and all these men, all these names in the list in the book, Fox's book, you know, of martyrs. All these names, every single one of them tortured and killed. And the only way it could be done is to blindfold Jesus. They could never have done it while being aware, while knowing, while seeing the eyes of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this planet that was not God's will could have been done. No evil, no dictator, no persecution, no sin, hell, and all its fury can only do what it does because they have chosen to blindfold these beautiful eyes of Jesus Christ. And then this little part about me, that I am capable of blindfolding Jesus in my life. And my biggest fear is that you would be condemned by that thought, but it's not a condemning thought to me. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face. This is the reality of our life sometimes, that we have areas in our life, circumstances, situation, relationship problems, where the only way we can do what we want to do is to blindfold Jesus. And I said this in the 9 o'clock service. I recently, I caught myself avoiding to pray about a certain subject because I did not want the eyes of Jesus on this subject. I just wanted to handle it myself, make my own decisions. So I blindfold the Lord. And we do this. We live our life, and sometimes in certain areas, in certain situations, and with certain pain or certain memories or certain anger or bitterness or whatever it is, fill in the blank, with certain people in our life, we just want to blindfold Jesus and deal with it ourselves and live a life as if he does not exist, as if his eyes are not on me. But it doesn't really work. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And, you know, his eyes are too beautiful for this. And in verse 50, chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face. I hid not my face. This is our beautiful Savior. Do what you do. We do what we do. But his face is before us. His eyes are on us. His eyes are on us, loving us. His eyes are on us, full of grace, full of truth, coming our way. And we may play that game, and we may do what we do, but at the end of the day, his eyes are fixed on us. He is set, and he is coming our way, and he wants to see us. He wants to look at us. So in closing, just a few verses. Psalm 16. David, beautiful, beautiful David, with his beautiful sentences, lived his life as if the eyes of the Lord were on him always. He is always acting this way, even when he failed and he was confronted with his failure, he immediately acted as if he knew the eyes of the Lord were before him. And everything he did, every moment, he behaved himself wisely, and he got on his knees and asked God in difficult times and acted accordingly. And he always set, and this is verse 8 in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. This is how we live our life. We live our life as if Jesus is standing right before us, looking at us, and we see our life through his eyes. We see our future, our past, our present, our relationship, everything that happens. We see it through his eyes. And he will convict. He will bring us to tears. He will give us joy. He will give us peace. He will give us immense peace. He will give us an element of control because the eyes of the Lord are upon us. I had a long list of verses, but I'll just give you a few. Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 33, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Whatever is going on, however crazy the situation is, show me your face. Let me see your face. I want to stand across from you. I want to see your face. If I could see your face, everything's going to be fine. Everything will be okay. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will be settled. Seek his face continually. Just a beautiful meditation in Psalm 4 also. Who will show us any good? Remember that sentence? Psalm 4. Who? There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the eyes of thy countenance upon us. Just look at me, Lord. Look at me. I'm going to seek your eyes. I'm going to know you. You're present. You are here. You are watching me. You are in the moment. You are right there. Whatever crazy thing is happening in my emotions, whatever trial I'm going through, whatever thoughts might be bouncing off the side of my skull, it doesn't really matter. Lord, please, I want to see your countenance. I want to see the Lord. Numbers chapter 6. That's a beautiful song, the blessing song, right? Lord, bless, that the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Make his face shine upon thee. This is our request. This is my whole meditation the entire week of Camp Life Europe. I felt indestructible, honestly. I'm laughing about it because it's extremely vulnerable in so many ways. It really, you know, I always say this, but so many things could go wrong. People are flying in, busing in. One day I went to the airport 4 times. And every single time, everybody arrived on time and everybody had their luggage, and it just was like van loads being dropped off all over Helsinki. And we didn't lose anybody. Nobody got injured. That's a miracle. This is not self-confidence. This is just the Lord is with us. He is there. He is watching me, and I'm hooked. I'm hooked on his eyes. And he makes it happen for us, and he just blesses our lives. I think that's enough. Amen.
Okay. Let's just, as we give, gaze into the face of Jesus. What's the one song? Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So with that thought online, thank you for constantly giving. And this morning, let's give a great offering. All right, Father, thank you. God, thank you for your eyes. Your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, as we give today, Lord, thank you so much for how you see us. We are complete in you. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are made whole. Thank you. Bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen.
together for us. Come on, fight with us.
Hell lost another one. That's a good statement, isn't it? It's a good one. I'd like to teach you for just a few minutes on the subject of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And it has something to do with what Pastor Pete Wastera shared about coming, seeing the eyes of Christ, the face of God. Moses wanted to see God's face, remember? And the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock. The Lord passed by, and Moses saw the afterglow, but he didn't see the face. But now, because of Christ, we are able to see God face to face. This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. No man has seen God and lived, but we have seen Christ, who is God. Christ is the expression of God, Hebrews 1:3. He is the express image of God. When we have seen Christ in the Gospels, we have seen his compassion. We have heard his parables. We have seen his miracles. We have seen his heart. And as Pastor said, when Peter and when Peter was by the fire warming himself, he was right at that time of denying the Lord. He denied the Lord. The Lord looked at him. He wasn't that far away. But their eyes met, and Peter went out and wept. But was it good for their eyes to meet? Was it good for Peter to be corrected by the eyes? Was it good for Peter to have a relationship with God where God could correct him, where God could minister to Peter? God say, you know, Peter, do you realize you are wrong? You don't have what you need. You must be born again. You must be spirit-filled. You cannot live the Christian life by nature. This is a very good point, that some people think that Christian, I can be a Christian. I can be a good Christian. I can turn the other cheek. I can give the extra, I can go the extra mile. I can be a nice guy. I can be obedient. I can be a righteous man. And the whole message of the gospel is that you cannot. You're a hypocrite if you think you can. You cannot. Where does our thanksgiving come from? It comes from this ministry of the grace of God. This ministry of love, relationship with God, where God's eyes meet you and you feel like, oh, he caught me. Or he knows. Remember when you were growing up, your father knew, your mother knew. We had two daughters, and we always found out what they did, where they were, what they were up to. And they would say, they would say to each other, how do they know? It's like God must be telling them. There is the hiding element that happens in life where I hide from reality, like test scores. I don't want to know them in school. What the doctor said, I'm not going to see the doctor anymore. I'm fed up with that doctor. I'm going to another doctor, 1 year later. I'm not going to that doctor anymore. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear. I don't go to the dentist because he might have to give me Novocaine and drill a tooth. And so on. Same with God. Right, if you want joy in your life, if you want to learn to be thankful, if you want God to liberate you, if you want God to lead you in a new dimension, if you want Christ in your life in reality, and that's what you want, guys, if you do not get that, this is my testimony, if I didn't get that, I'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble in my life somehow, whether it is a depression or an addiction or a fear, or I close my life down, I get very protective, and I shut down, I become more like a turtle than what the Lord wants us to be, which is some kind of free-spirited, loving, thankful, gracious, moving creature. If you compared it to an angel, that's amazing. Compared to an animal, I do not know what animal you want to choose, but it's not a turtle. Turtles are beautiful. Maybe there's some wisdom in being a turtle sometimes. All right, let's go to the scripture. And this is 2 Corinthians 7. And we're going to turn to Nehemiah 8. But I want to show you something, make a sub-point in the beginning. There is a verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance. Here we have godly. I don't have it working here. Okay, is it this one? Yeah, I need help. Okay, I will read it while he's doing that. Ready, verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. So, godly sorrow is a good thing. When the eyes of Jesus met Peter, and Peter knew that he had denied him, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Was that good? Godly sorrow is a good thing. I remember going to church, and it wasn't always happiness and joy and dancing on a table. It wasn't that. It was serious. God was doing business in my heart. I had to make some serious decisions in my life. Those decisions that I had to make many years ago, they were great. They were great moments. And if I wasn't with God, I didn't make the right one, but eventually God brought me back again. And I finally made a decision, but it was working from a point of view of godly sorrow. That's a good thing. And it's described here in the verse 11, isn't it? Yes. It's a beautiful text, verse 11. We could just look at that for a minute. Behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What did it do? What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. I think I counted 7 words. Amazing effect that godly sorrow has on the hearts of people. It's a good thing. I'm sad, but that's a good thing. It's kind of like when the bank calls you up and tells you some bad news, and it's a sad thing, but it's reality. I want to get the reality now. not later. I don't want to build my life on a lie. And when I find from the bank the news and that I realize what where I'm at, it works in me some zeal where I got to do a wake-up call. I got to get serious about my situation, and I got to make some changes. I got to do something about it. That's a good thing. Well, we use a lot of times we live hiding, and a lot of times we avoid, but this is a godly sorrow. I'm using the bank as an illustration of like God being serious with us about our lives. And he says, I know you got some trouble. I know that there's some rebellion. I know that you are indifferent. I know that you are passive. There are many words that we could hear about it. But it's not worldly sorrow. Does it work? Do I have it? Is it working? Oh, okay. All right, so we have the second word is worldly sorrow. Could you go there? I'm sorry, I don't have it. My handwriting is so bad anyway, it wouldn't help you. Verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance and salvation not to be repented of, like you're not sorry about it, okay? But verse 10 says, but the sorrow of the world, so here we have godly sorrow, and this is a plus, 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 plus. And then you have worldly sorrow. This is something you might say, I don't have worldly sorrow. Well, it works death, and there are people that have, it's a negative thing, okay? Negative, 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 okay. When Judas Iscariot denied Christ, he sold him out, he had this sorrow here. This one. Judas Iscariot realized he messed up. He was, we don't know what the words, was he aware of how bad it was, what he did? Was he ashamed? Was he totally buried in his sorrow? Because in Matthew 27, it says that he was sorrowful, and it says even he repented. But it wasn't a repentance like from this one. It says he repented, but it only means that he was sorry he did it. But that sorrow was rooted in his self-esteem, that he's sorry that he had this reputation now, or they're sorry that he messed up so big time, messed up. But it didn't bring him to God. He committed suicide. And maybe some of us know of people that have gotten sorrow and the sorrow adding to the sorrow, but it works death. It's worldly sorrow. It's not from God. That sorrow is not from God. It's a human thing where people feel so bad about themselves. What do they need? They may even blindfold Jesus because they don't want to look at the truth. They also hide their face from Jesus, as we heard. But Jesus is never hiding his face from you, not from the shame and the spitting. He hid not his face from the shame and the spitting. It's a good picture. So where does this lead us? This is the closing part, and it's Nehemiah. Our service is a little longer. We're going to finish in a few minutes here, but because we had a party time in the beginning where we we're talking and enjoying each other a lot. Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, I want to package this here for a moment and have you follow it with me. Christians are the happiest people in the world. Christians are the people that are filled with thanksgiving. Christians are people that do have sorrow. We do have sorrow in life because life can be hard. It is hard sometimes. But Christ, the greater is he that is in us. We also than he that is in the world. We also have overcome in this life. Even death has been. Nobody can stand and look at death in the face unless you've looked at Jesus in the face. Look at Jesus in the face, then you can say death. You say, who is it? And outside the door is, you know, death. I have come to take you. Okay. Come on in. I've been waiting for you. Not a problem for me. I've been looking at Jesus in the face. And in the face of Jesus, I see the glory of God. And in the face of Jesus, I hear the words of God that we have overcome death. Even more, the Bible says, whoever believes will not taste of death. Now, when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, like right now, I go through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. And his rod and staff comfort me. We are able. I'm trying to say, and we're getting to it here, the Holy Spirit, when he ministers to you and I, then we get built up in our inner man, and we understand who we are, our identity. And I want to say, our culture is talking all the time about self-identity, self, and who are you? Who are you? Can you identify yourself? It's up to you. You can identify yourself. You can label yourself what you want. It's your call. Who are you? What's your identity? And our answer to that is, no, thank you. I'm not labeling myself. I've got God who tells me who I am. I've got God, the face of God, is giving me the identity that I have that comes from God. That's a gift to us. And who are you? I am more than a conqueror. Well, what do you mean? Aren't you going to face your problems? Yes, I am. But I'm telling you the story, Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at it. Just because of time, I want just to break it down for a minute. There's a pulpit of wood, chapter 8, verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. What did they do? They opened the book, verse 5. That's like us this morning. We have a pulpit here, and we open the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5. For he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And how long did they hear the Bible on that day? It looks like it was 4 hours, and they were listening to the Bible, just like in the Orthodox church that Oleg used to go to as a boy in Moldova. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and it gives the list of people. They read verse 8. They read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When you understand your Bible, it is such a gift to you and me. when we understand our Bible and it speaks to us, it edifies us, but it may make us sorrowful. Look at verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathah, and Ezra the priest, and the Levites that taught the people and unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. They were weeping when they heard the Bible. Why? Because they realized how wrong they were. Why were they weeping? Because they had messed up so much. They have violated so much of the law. The five books of Moses, the first and second Samuel, they heard it, how they should not be drawn to the gods, the pagan gods. But they left God and they were drawn to the pagan gods. Because then they could smoke marijuana and sleep around town and get drunk on the weekends and do whatever they wanted to do. Because the gods of the world don't care about holiness. They don't care about reality. They don't care about you. They don't care about your future. They don't care about your family. They don't care about your future. They don't care about you. But the gods of this world take people away. So they wept. They were convicted. But it was a good kind of sorrow. Lastly, here it says, verse 9, the last part, it says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat. You know, I love that verse. Go your way, eat the bacon, the fat, the oily stuff. Drink the fat, eat the fat. You know, I'm not saying drink oil, because in Greece they might do that. I have done it, actually. Take some olive oil, you know, so much olive oil, and drink it in the morning, and you can go a whole morning, no problem. It's actually not bad for you, I guess. I don't know. But usually fat, you know, our cardiologists say don't do that. Don't eat the animal fat. But we say cheeseburgers, quarter pounders, triple quarter pounders. Could it get any more? You got piles of eat the fat, then, but it's even more. Drink the sweet. Verse 10. That's Coca-Cola. Sweet drinks, sugar drinks. What's the meaning here? It's like those are the foods that we like in holiday times. We eat fat and drink sweet. It's kind of celebration time. It's like Christmas or some other party time or barbecue time. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Verse 10, it says, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, I got more to say about it. I think I'll do it tonight in the service, but I want to finish here, and I can make it clear to you in a minute, maybe. There are times when you have to put your sorrow away. There are times when bad things happen in your life, and that bad stuff has to be somehow packaged, dealt with, and put away, and don't live there. Don't be sorry. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. It might be the death of a loved one you mourned for a year or two, but after a while you got to put it away, move on. Might be even, you know, shorter time, of course, but I remember I met a woman in the church I was pastoring 27 years ago. Her teenage daughter had died in an accident. And she just rehearsed it all the time. 27 years. When I first met her, I was sorry. She said, my daughter died. I was so sorry about it. And then after 20 minutes of talking and being with her, I go, when did this happen? She said, 27 years ago. I go, oh, no, no, no. No, this is not right. this is wrong. This is wrong. This is not. So we, you know, here, okay, so what am I saying? There is a godly sorrow, but when it's godly, you can move, you move on. It's a good thing because you leave the sorrow. It has the right effect so you can have the joy of the Lord and eat the fat and drink the sweet and give portions to people who don't have anything, like Christmas giving out gifts. Like you can be a body, you are a body member and people don't even know that you are in a fire. There's no smell of smoke on your clothes. You're not talking about it like that. You have the joy of the Lord is your strength. You have thanksgiving as a way of life. You have found a new message. Listen, don't live in the old messages of self-pity and talk about that to people looking for self-pity. You don't need self-pity. You just need Jesus. You don't need people to feel sorry for you. You don't need to rehash and go over the same sad things. You don't live for self-pity. You've got Christ. You have his joy. You have thanksgiving in your heart. You have a new message. You have a new purpose. You have the life of Christ in your life. Jesus. So, we all know maybe sometimes the bad things that happen in life, but I'm very sensitive sometimes to people's pain. And sometimes there was a brother shot in the neck, was in Bayview paralyzed. For 4 years, I would go see him. He had no future, paralyzed for his whole life in bed in a hospital room. No future. But he was a godly man. I loved that, you know, that man. And Jack Byers and I would go see him. And then he passed away, and I thank God for that. But I just look at a man like that in his eyes, and you look at him and just say, and he's not looking for self-pity. He's looking for Christ. He's looking for God's joy and God's peace. He's looking for the answer. He's looking for a ministry. He's looking for what is really needed. And that's what we are learning. And let's learn that. And he said, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Yeah, amen. Would you pray with me? This is an invitation to anyone listening to this message. And God's saying to you, come to me. Trust me. Expose yourself. Come before my self. Trust my love for you. I will heal you. I will forgive you. I will take your sin away. I will wash you clean. I'll restore your soul. I'll renew your mind. I'll help you in your life. I am the living God, the one that created the heavens and the earth, the one that died on the cross in humility, the one that was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and at the right hand of God. I am God. I am the answer for your life. Come to me as you are. In Jesus' name, say that prayer. In Jesus' name, I come. God, save me. Forgive me. And give me this new life. In Jesus Christ. Amen.